You ready for round two today? Romans chapter 13. We're going to finish off chapter 13 of Romans. We began it this morning, talking about our governing authorities. And let's continue on tonight. We'll begin chapter 13, verse 8 tonight. Let me pray for us, and then let's read scripture together. Father God, I thank you so much that you've spoken to us. And now, Father, what a joy it is to gather together as a congregation to hear your word. Father, put your spirit on us to teach us something new about you so that we can worship you all the better. As I pray in your name, amen. Chapter 13 of Romans, verse 8. Let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. For whoever loves others has fulfilled the law. The commands, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and whatever other commandment there may be, are summed up in this one command, love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. And do this understanding the present time. The hour has already come for you to wake up from your slumber, because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. The night is nearly over. The day is almost here. So let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave decently as in the daytime, and not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. Rather, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ, and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the flesh. This is the word of the Lord tonight. First, Paul begins saying, let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. This is an interesting way to think about love. Love is something of a debt that we owe. You have been loved a certain amount, and so you must love in response a certain amount. So you could go tallying up in your life who has loved you, you know, how much has they loved you. For some of you, you know, you start the list off with mama, right? For some of you, the best you got is that mama tried with you. And that's all we can say about you. That's not about her, you perhaps. You could tally up how much people have loved you and then resolve yourself to love others to that extent. But of course, that is not what's in view here. In view here is how much God has loved you. This is a great way to think about love. How much do you need to go about loving someone else around you? Simply think of love as a debt, that you have been loved to a certain measure by God, and all you need to do is to measure up to that same amount of love. However, how great and how deep, how rich and unsearchable is the love of God towards us? Paul knows what he's talking about here. This is obviously not a debt that we can repay. Paul speaks like this again in Philemon. Philemon is a very short book of the Bible, a very short letter that Paul writes, as there was a slave who ran away, and this slave runs away to Paul to come and serve Paul. Slave becomes a Christian, the master's a Christian, slave runs away to come and serve Paul. And Paul sends Philemon the slave back to his master. And he says to the master, I want you to receive him back as you would receive me back. It is not punishing him for doing wrong, he was right-spirited. But if he owes you anything, Paul says, put it on my tab. If there's any debt that he owes you, put it on my tab. Paul says, remembering that I told you about Jesus Christ, and so you owe your salvation to me. Put it on my tab. This is how Paul speaks in that letter, intentionally humorous. Here too, how much do you need to love your neighbor? Imagine that you are like the rich young ruler, or you are like the person coming to Jesus and saying, who exactly is my neighbor that I have to go about loving? But your question is, how much do I have to love my neighbors? I mean, how far do we have to go with this whole loving them before I can check that off my box and love them no longer? You know, is it a card at Christmas? Is that, look, I've loved you, all right? Please stay on your side of the fence. Rather, love, you only have to do it to the degree to which you have been loved. But this is how much you have been loved. God so loved the world that he gave his only son. That's how much you've been loved. To the cross, to the grave, and then back again. So let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. For whoever loves one another fulfills the law. Paul clearly puts together something here that Jesus was talking about. When Jesus says the greatest commandments are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. These two summarize everything. So when it comes to, as we've been talking about since chapter 12 for the last few weeks, all chapter 12 and 13, this Christian living thing, how do you go about doing it? What does it look like to live as a Christian? It's all summarized in this one. Love the people around you. Because love is what fulfills the law. Christ has fulfilled the law on our behalf. Now, we owe a debt now. But the debt isn't a sin debt. The debt is a love debt. And so we must live our lives loving others as Christ has loved us. Paul then turns in verse 11 and says, and do this, that is this loving other people, and do this understanding the present time. The hour has come for you to wake from your slumber because salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. The night is nearly over. The day is almost here. Amen. This life is described as the night, the return of Christ as the day. We are citizens of a different kingdom. Even as much joy as this life has sometimes, it's a joy to get to worship God with you guys. I love getting together. Sometimes I'm tired. I get kind of amped up just being here with you guys and getting to worship Christ together. It's a joy to have a big pile of children. It's also exhausting, and sometimes it's not a joy at all. But it is too, you know. But as joyful as the joy of this life is still described as the nighttime compared to the coming rule of Christ. All that is good now, family, friendship, joy, all that is good now is only good because it is a shadow or a part of what is to come in Christ's kingdom. In that kingdom, all good things remain, and some are fulfilled in an even better way. On that day, all evil is gone altogether with sin. We are to live, as this passage explains, in constant expectation of the return of Christ. We are to live knowing that, you know, the way we Christians think about time is important. Some people think about time as a constant cycle, you know? The whole world, the countries, everybody, life goes through seasons and phases, and everything that's happened comes back around and happens again. And whole religions think about time in a cyclical way, that it's just a circle and everything repeats itself over and over again endlessly. Others would say it has no meaning, no beginning or end. Everything just sort of goes on as it used to go on, and that's the end of it. There's not a plot. There's not a story. There's not something, a grand design going on to it. But we Christians know that that's not true. There was a time before time. There was a time when there was nothing, when God then created everything. And there will be a time when he returns and sets everything right. And so we know, since time is this line that we live in, we know that whatever today is, we are nearer to that day of Christ's return than we were when we first believed. We are nearer to that day than we were yesterday. So you must live. The call is to wake up. You must live as one who is not foggy-eyed. Live as one who is not simply wasting time till Christ comes back, but one who is on assignment and has intentional purpose. Before the return of Christ. Wake, O sleeper, is the call here. Martin Luther is a great example for us on this. Martin Luther lived a life certain that he was going to die every day. That's how he woke up in the morning, certain that this was the last day for him. We are here in 2017 on the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. 1517, Martin Luther nailing or gluing or having one of his associates go do it. However, the 95 theses that he put up on the door there of the church in town, that was 1517, it was 500 years ago the Reformation was kicked off. What an incredible heritage we get to be a part of. But from that moment forward to the rest of his life, Martin Luther lived in constant fear that he was about to be killed for what he has just done. And it was constant. It was always. There was a constant threat on his life. He knew that every day someone could walk in, arrest him, and have him killed. That any minute now, those people who were trying to get rid of him and his Reformation, they knew what he was talking about, they knew what he wanted, and he could die at any point. And that was all of his life. In fact, it's the real shocking thing of the story is that he didn't. I mean, that's sort of the big deal of the Reformation, is a lot of people were killed, and somehow, miraculously, by the grace of God, Martin Luther was not. He had this protector, Frederick the Wise, that is Frederick III of Saxony, the local ruler in the Holy Roman Empire, as it was, Germany, the area that he was in. This local ruler, who was an ardent Catholic, who had collected over 15,000 relics. This guy was so staunchly Catholic that he would buy all these relics, things that were supposed to be holy from different stuff. He had in his collection, because it's well documented, the thumb of Saint Anne. I mean, I don't know what that is, but there you go. He had some hay from the manger. He had the breast milk of Virgin Mary in his collection. Kid you not, that was in the collection. That was a big thing at the time. These bizarre things people were coming up with to say were holy or had some kind of miraculous power. He bought all of them because he was a devout Catholic. And yet for some reason, this guy who remained devoutly Catholic all of his life, didn't ever really become Lutheran, he protected Martin Luther the entire time. He would not turn him over. They weren't friends or anything. Martin Luther and him didn't spend time together conspiring. But this guy, for whatever reason, protected him the entire time. In fact, when he was to be taken off and put in jail, this guy arranged the caravan to be... He arranged a fake kidnapping and stashed Luther away in a castle somewhere so that he could translate the Bible into German, into the people's language. And he never really became a Lutheran. But I suppose this even just goes back to the sermon this morning about how God is in control of governors and rulers, and he uses them the way he wants to. This was God's Reformation. Martin Luther lived knowing that he could die any day, and still furthermore believing that he was living in the end times. He believed he was living in the book of Revelation, that there was this resurgence, but at any point Christ would come. He believed that the Pope was the beast in Revelation, the Antichrist. We must live likewise, knowing that any day of our life could be the last one, and that what we have done up until right now, that is your legacy and nothing else. So how do you like it? How do you feel about what you've been able to do? What else would you like to have done? At any point now, we know that Christ could return, and that will be our joy. We spend all of our lives saying, Father, dear Jesus, come soon and set things right. Until that point, we are constantly ready to give an account for our time. We live also knowing all too real that everyone who is born also goes to die. We don't often get a lot of warning on that one. We must live likewise knowing that each and every day might be our last, either by the return of Christ or by death. And so we must be in constant evaluation of our life. How can we do more? What else can we do? Who do I need to make sure I see today in order to tell them about Christ? Because this might be the last opportunity that I get to share that with them. There are two ways that Paul gives us here to live rightly, to live as one who is awoken. And that is this. First, put away evil. Look at verse 13. He says, "Let us behave decently as in the daytime, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality or debauchery, not in dissension or jealousy." He says, first of all, don't act like it's night. Don't act like Christ isn't about to return. Do not live anymore in sin. First of all, put away evil. The second is this, clothe yourself with Christ. Verse 14, he says, "Rather, clothe yourself with the Lord Jesus Christ, and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the flesh, or in the New American Standard, make no provision for the flesh. This is to say, don't spend any time thinking about when you will indulge your sinful habits. We don't have room for that or time for that. We as Christians don't live in such a way where we say, you know, I'm going to go in for the day and be a solid Christian, but then nighttime's my time. I'm on my own. I do what I want to. We don't make provision for a time to sin later on. We do away with it completely in our lives. And you know, this list of sin is not a mistake. These aren't random ones. These are very specific ones. And so I want you to hear them again. Carousing, drunkenness, sexual immorality, debauchery, dissension, jealousy. We don't have time for that in our lives. You must put it away completely. And rather, clothe yourself with Christ. What an interesting phrase. What a neat thing to say. How do you go about clothing yourself in Christ? This isn't about finding a toga. This is about being like Christ in every way. This is about, in every way, evaluating your life to see how can you live more like Jesus Christ, our Lord, who has loved us. I was recently at the Southern Baptist Convention's annual meeting in Phoenix, and I ended up sharing a room with an old college friend of mine, a pastor out in Texas. And he's an executive pastor at a large church out there and a very good friend of mine. And he was coming out to the convention for his very first convention, and so I said, yeah, just bunk with me. You can stay in the room with me. And the guy doesn't stop looking around and evaluating what's going on around him. I mean, he was telling me as we were talking, it just sort of came up in the conversation that when somebody said, hey, have you heard this new album? He said, you know, I kind of stopped listening to music. Like, what? Who does that? He says, well, you know, the only time I was listening to it was in the car, and I decided that I could use my car time better if I just had it quiet so that I could pray or think about Scripture and God, or just call some people and be encouraging and minister to them. So that's how I use my car time. It's madness, really, right? It's perfectly okay to turn on the radio a little bit and have a good time. But that's what he said. I stopped listening to music just so I can spend more time in prayer or ministry. He's constantly evaluating me. It was tiring. This is one of my best friends. I was ready to come home. Constantly evaluating how I dressed, sleep habits. You know, do you shave every day? Is that a part of your routine and getting ready? Like, what do you do? But listen, the point of it all was not judgmental. He constantly evaluates because he's constantly asking, how can I put Christ on in a better way? It was just jarring at first because I know so few people who spend so much time thinking, how can I be more Christ-like in all of the minutiae of my life? And yet there he was, that friend who I'm still proud to be friends with. We talked regularly, as we do, as I talk about everywhere, about sharing the gospel with people. And so when we're coming in one night and there's, you know, some drunken middle-aged Catholic ladies, you know, catcalling at us down off the hotel, I got nothing to do with that. That's not to me the time to share the gospel with anybody. That's for me the time to go to bed. So I go to bed. Friend of mine goes to share the gospel with him. God bless him. You know, kind of odd time, but I can't fault him. Rather, what I say with delight and joy is I have a brother who is constantly trying to clothe himself with Christ. And I'm humbled by that example and have taken it up in my own life to evaluate, what time do I get up? Could I get up earlier or later in order to worship God better? You know, what do I do with my day? Where is the wasted time? How could I do better at worshiping God? It's an incredible example to have, but then again, here's the phrase that we're called to. Dear Christian, clothe yourself in Christ. Absolutely and completely. Two things I want you to do in taking evaluation of your life tonight. As a result of this passage, ask yourself seriously, what do I need to remove from my life? What do you need to pull out of your life? We are none of us perfected yet. We each of us continue to have something, an attitude, a behavior, a provision for sin, if not sin itself, that needs to be removed. What do you need to remove from your life for the glory of God? I ask you likewise, since the hour is short, what do you need to do today with your life? What do you need to add into your life tomorrow? What do you need to add in your life that it's so imminent that you can't wait till tomorrow and you need to do tonight in order to worship Christ all the better? I'm often, as I think about this passage, as I think about passages like this from Scripture, I'm reminded of Schindler's List, that movie that you can really only watch once and you can't watch a second time because it's painful. I remember the end of this movie where Schindler, main character, has been trying his best. He is a German working with the Nazi Party during World War II, although he sees something awful, many Jews being killed, and so he spends the rest of his life, the rest of the war, trying to protect as many as possible, to keep them out of concentration camps, to do everything that he can to pull them out. He spends his entire fortune, and he's a very wealthy man, with bribes on every level in order to bring more Jewish people out of Auschwitz so that he can protect them. As the movie ends, the war is ending, and the Soviet army, the Red Army, is coming into where he is. And so he has to flee rather than be taken prisoner by the Soviet army. And then all of these people who saved him, or who he saved, come to him and they give him some papers saying how he protected all of these Jewish people, all the good stuff he did. He's fleeing to go and try and turn himself into the American army. And they give him this ring commemorating the good work he did in saving people. And then the most poignant scene of the movie, he begins to break down thinking of all the other things he could have done to save more people. The man who is with him says, listen, it's 1,100 people. He saved 1,100 people. Nobody could have done more. And Schindler's sitting there saying, you know what, if I'd sold the car, I bet I could have made a little bit more money and saved a few more. If I'd sold this gold pin, this lapel, I could have saved a few more. And all he can think about in that moment is not his own life, but how many more he could save. Think about this regularly. I pray regularly to keep this kind of attitude, knowing that the day is short. My joy will be fulfilled when Christ returns and all things are set right. But until that day, there are very many people here in Aiken, back home in Texas, in Honduras, as we will go there, who need to hear about Jesus Christ and how much He has loved them. There is a debt of love that I must go and fulfill. Congregation, likewise, don't forget these words. Do not let the debt of love go unfulfilled, but do everything that you can to love those around you by letting them know about Jesus Christ. Likewise, wake up. The day is near. Let us live as such by refining our life ever more so that we can be excellent witnesses that Jesus Christ is Lord. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you that you let us be a part of the good work that you're doing in other people's lives. It is an honor. Father, I thank you for all the good work we got to do in VBS last week. I thank you for the children who trusted in you for the first time last week. Father God, I thank you for those who have chosen to be baptized and that we'll get to baptize in the coming weeks. Father God, I thank you for the opportunity that we get to go to Honduras and share the gospel with children there, hundreds of them. Father God, there are so many more children in this area that need to hear about you. Father, let us remain constantly diligent. Father, let us be good witnesses. Bring these people into our lives and let us take our lives out into theirs for your name and for your glory because of how greatly you've loved us. This I pray in your name. Amen.